Remain standing as we turn in our scripture this morning to Judges chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 8 through verse 11. Hear now God's word. Therefore the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them from them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Jehovah came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that it apply to our hearts, that we not just see these as stories and good stories to learn of what happened in history, but see how they apply to our lives and all the things that you teach us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Again, this morning, as we continue, now we're beginning into the book of Judges proper. I know growing up, going to Sunday school, Judges was kind of one of the most boys loved Judges because they were the heroes. We don't have those things today, it doesn't seem. Not many people understand the scriptures. We have Thor and, you know, whatever you call it, Spider-Man. They are the heroes. But as you go back to the scriptures, you see these were real men. They really had, they lived in a time that had bad things were happening. They were mighty men, and they set forth a standard for manhood. Remember David as a young man and how God was with him. And you look through the scripture, you see God teaching men to be men. Now remember, we just got through looking at what happened in the period between the time Joshua died and Caleb is getting old, and God says there was nobody in the land that knew war. In essence, we would say today, all the men were a bunch of sissies. They had no idea of hard labor and work in war. And now God was giving them over to their enemy as a test, to prove them, to show what they would do. That is, they would not be faithful to God. And in that particular time, you see how far Israel failed from the time of, again, Joshua's death until the judges begin, probably about 20 years in that period of time. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, it starts at, again, where the angel of the Lord comes to them. And again, he calls them and tells them what they're going to do. He gives them their future. Saying, you're going to turn away from God. You're going to bow down to the objects, these images, and become idolatrous people. And so as we come to chapter 3 last week, we begin the introduction actually to the judges. And you'll notice this morning as we look in verse 8, we see it starts with the word therefore. And one of the things you always are told, when you see the word therefore, go back and see what it's there for. It's about the only way to explain it because it's going on what has happened. Last week we saw in chapter 5 through 7 how God gave the Canaanites power over the Israelites. And you'll go back to verse 5 and you see that Israel lived among the Canaanites. It wasn't the Canaanites living among Israelites. They were living among the Canaanites. They had begun to live like the Canaanites. And as we get down to verse 7, we immediately see what therefore. It looks all the way back, but especially to verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and forgot Jehovah their God, and served Balaam and the groves. And that was also, that word grove could be translated the Asherah, the Balaam, the gods and the goddesses of the nations. They had turned their back upon the God, the covenant God, who had claimed them as his own. He even speaks of them as his wife. And remember, idolatry in Scripture is like adultery. It's spiritual adultery. It's a turning away from God. And when it says they forgot God, the word forgot would be the antonym for knowing. Remember, God says we know God and He knows us. When we forget God and we go against His word, we have forgotten our God. We do not know Him any longer. And not knowing who He is or what He is, but we do not know Him. Have a relationship to Him. And that relationship is broken. So you see how God reacts to them. Now, when you talk to most Christians, and most people who are not even Christian, when they talk about God, they talk about Him being the nice old man upstairs. You know, He wants everybody to love. And He has a wonderful plan for everybody if there's really a God. Well, notice, you never hear about God being angry. Well, the Bible is full of it. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is not a loving God to the wicked. He says, I hate all the workers of iniquity. That's a message for us to deal with people who do not know Christ. Because there is no hope. And as long as they live in sin and live on the outside of the covenant of God, God is their enemy. God said, I would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the last month, we've seen on the internet a couple men who grew up in the churches, who were in evangelical churches, one of them, in the Reformed church, all of a sudden says, I'm no longer a Christian. And he apologizes to all the gay groups in that's out there. I'm sorry, I was wrong. And nobody's saying what should be said to him. They're all talking, we're praying for you, we love you. Why don't they just say, you're showing, until you show repentance, the same thing you would say to David if you had to speak with him and you knew about his life. Until you show repentance, you might expect that God hates you because you've stepped over the line in showing that you never knew God, and the only hope that you have is repentance. And remember, punishment in the church, that is, church discipline, is always based on the hope of returning the sinner. It's not to drive them away. It's to make them look at themselves, look at God, look what's ahead, and repent. And it was Paul who told us, when someone says they are a Christian and they live like the world, we have to say, again, repent or be put out. And remember, the death sentence on the church is excommunication. You're seeing this in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, and how God is long-suffering, but at the same time, when the sinner sins and he turns his back on his God, just as David did, God is angry with him. And notice it says, he is angry. It's one of those words in the Hebrew language. It has a lot of word pictures. Angry is the picture of an animal, like a horse when he's excited and he's angry and he's, you know, maybe a snake in a way, and his nostrils open. Or a dog snarls and you see his nose open. That's the picture. It's a word picture. It literally means nose. And it carries out that idea. God, as it were, breathing fire. He's angry with them. And these are His children. These are not people He does not know. But He's angry with them. And His goal and purpose in being angry is not to be out of control, as many parents, often most parents, at some point when we get upset with our children, we get out of control. We're rightly angry, but we don't have control. God has absolute, perfect control. That's why His anger is so dangerous. He knows everything about us. But He's angry, and notice, Jehovah, He doesn't say, and God was angry. He uses His name, which should tell us something. When Jehovah is angry with us, that's because we can call Him by His name because we are His children. He's chasing us. He's not punishing us. He's chasing us if you are His child. He chastened David. Remember, He told David, the death, blood will not depart from your house because of your sin. But David repented. But that didn't mean he still didn't get judged. Remember, in his household and everything in his house, which was dysfunctional, was because of his sin. God loved him, and there was never a point in time when God's love was not upon him. He loved Israel. That doesn't mean every single individual person in Israel was a believer. But those in Israel that were truly His, known before the foundation of the world, those whom Christ had given Himself as the Lamb slain before the foundation, though He was angry, He was not going to dispel them. He was angry because He saw His children doing wrong and going against His covenant law. And people today don't realize that the covenant covers everybody. Man was made in God's image. And therefore, every man knows God in his heart, as Paul says. But at the same time, when we talk about if you truly know God, that means you are in covenant with Him and you receive the blessings of God and you know God and God knows you. Those who are outside, we would say, of the covenant, because it's not because we're not in the covenant. They are outside the covenant, which still rules. They've been cut off by God from the covenant, which God made from the beginning of time. But now they do not know God. Therefore, not knowing God means they still know God. I'm not playing words here. Every man, Paul says, knows God in his heart. Every man, whether he's an atheist or not, talks about evil. There's no such thing as evil if there is no God. That tells you right there, he's bound and God's law is on his heart, in his heart. He knows God, but he doesn't know the love of God. He doesn't know the joy and peace of God. He's at war with God. He's at enmity with God, and God hates him. But he's still not out from underneath the judgment of the covenant. That's the point. Every man knows God, and that's what Scripture says again. And so now Israel knows God, and God is working in them. But now notice how God works to His people. He says, therefore, because, remember, they did evil in God's eyes, they did not know God. They forgot God. And so God was angry with them, and they served. How much did they go for? They were worshiping Baal. That doesn't mean they didn't go to the tabernacle. They didn't worship God of the Israelites and call Him Jehovah even. But they were outside the graces of God, and God was going to deal with them, and therefore God sold them into the hand of the enemy. And now notice, He sold them into a man by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. Now, again, I believe this is a forelooking to the future. Mesopotamia, if you remember your fourth, fifth grade world history, Mesopotamia was the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and between it was the Fertile Crescent, so to speak, of the cradle of history, the cradle of life. Remember Babylon, as you get to chapter 10 of Genesis, and a picture there of the 70 nations that made up the world. Well, Cushan-Rishathaim was at the northern end, and he was a ruler of a city by the name of Haran. If you'll remember that, remember Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees, which was south. Again, the Assyrians held that whole part for a while, as did the Babylonians and the Chaldees. But he lived there, and God called him while he's in Ur. He goes to Haran, and he lives there, which is about 400 miles from the border of Israel. And it's from there he comes into the land of Canaan. Well, Cushan-Rishathaim was the king there, and his name is probably a nickname that the Jews gave him. We don't really know what his real name was. Cushan was probably a referral that he was a son of Cush. Remember, each of the Canaanites, most of the Canaanites in Canaan were children of Canaan. God had put a curse on him, but it appears that most likely, most everybody at this time considers the whole of Ham's line as being some type born and bought part of that curse. And so when they say Cush, he's the Cushite, which is kind of in mockery, and the rest of the word Rishathaim means of double wickedness. So you could say, you know, a mother's not going to name her child that. This is probably the nickname of them. And God is giving and giving them a wake-up call too. Because as the children of Ham, and especially of Canaan, are given, remember, in Genesis, Canaan will be a servant of servants. He will serve the sons of Shem and of Japheth, and he will be a slave, and that word's what the word means. He'll be a slave to them all of his life. That's God's curse on him. And in essence, when it says God sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, God's doing a form of mockery to his own children. They are slaves and cursed by God for history. You are slaves of slaves. You wanted freedom, you have your freedom. And that freedom now has become imprisonment. And Cushan-Rishathaim was probably the typical pagan dictator of the time. He taxed them heavily. He oppressed them. It appears that his goal, and this studies have been done, he was on his way trying to get and reach out his power down into Egypt. So this pouring out of God's wrath is not just on the northern tribes who are up where he comes. It generally appears that this is a general curse that God has sent them. And he rules over them for 8 years. He's plundering them. He's taxing them. He's oppressing them. And they get lower and lower and lower as he rules. And for 8 years, this man has them under his thumb. But now notice, don't forget, God is absolutely sovereign. If you don't believe God is sovereign, the Bible doesn't teach you. Read the book of Judges. How many times does it say things like, and God gave them over to the Canaanites? Nowhere in Scripture do you see a foreign nation come and take over Israel, and it says, the king came and he conquered them. You will find Daniel. The first verse in Daniel says, and God gave over the city of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. It never says, and Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, conquered. And so here we see, therefore, God's anger sold them to Cushan-Rishathaim. He gave them over to him. And now notice, what is God doing there? God's taking them down to the very bottom so they will have no place to look but up. They are so low, they can't look. It's like one guy says, we have to look up to see the bottom. That's where they really were. I mean, everything is being taken from Israel, who has been under Joshua. And when Joshua came in the land, they were at their highest spiritual level, probably in the history of Israel. And so soon they left. But God is long-suffering, it says, and when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. And remember, notice how many times the word Jehovah is here. God is using his name to point out. He doesn't say, and God, if you'll notice. The children of Israel cried to God. No, and they cried unto Jehovah, and Jehovah raised up a deliverer. God is the covenant God. The covenant God is Jehovah. God is the same word that the Baals are called gods. Okay, Elohim is a God that's generic pretty much in all of the Bible. God is called God because he's the God of gods. He is the true God. And sometimes the term for God in the Scripture is just El. The singular form is the God Almighty. When he comes to Abraham, he says, and El, God, came to him. Meaning the all-sufficient God, the Almighty God, El. But now, when you refer to the Baals, you say Elohim. When you refer to God, often, it's Elohim. But when he uses his name, he's telling something to us and telling something about his people. We pray, our Father, which is in heaven. Our Father is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But what is his name? Many people refer to him as God. Only his children can say, Jehovah, our Father, Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Spirit. It's the one covenant God now that is their God. He's not just a God. He doesn't want them to be concerned with the gods of Baal. That's who they've been bowing down to the gods. So he refers to himself as Jehovah. And that way he's saying, I'm still your Father. I'm still your true God, but I'm your covenant God. And I'm here to help. And notice he says, and Jehovah raised up a deliverer. And that word deliverer, often if you have maybe an NIV or a Bible that has how you translate it, it's saviors. Because remember, these men who he's left, these deliverers, are types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus' name? His name is, again, in the Hebrew, it would be Joshua, Yahweh, Yahshua. In Hebrews, in the Greek, it's Jesus. Joshua, I'm come to save my people. He's a savior to his people. And it is his Father now who has sent him to be a savior to his people, to the children of Israel. And he delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Now remember, as Joshua dies again, Caleb is left. He was the only one to come out of Israel with Joshua to enter into the land of promise, because remember, they were the spies and they were the ones who says, we can go in and we can take them. No problem. And the other 10 spies said, oh no, we're like grasshoppers to these people. And it was interesting that Caleb's battle, remember in the first part of the book, in the outline as he's preparing, Caleb, when he's 80 years old or 75, 80 years old, goes down and he conquers Hebron. Now, if you know anything about Hebron, remember what the people said? We're like grasshoppers. They're giants. Hebron was the city of giants. And it was Caleb who gave that great prayer, God, give me this mountain, and it will become David's first capital, which is a picture also. But he also has a son-in-law. He had a daughter named, remember, Aksah? And he says to the men of Israel, of Judah, because remember he was from Judah, he said, the man who goes and conquers the city of Sepher, remember that meant the city of books, it was the central city that was the cultural city. It would be like for us, go to Raleigh, where you have all the culture things of North Carolina are there. You know, the capital. It's got the libraries. It's got everything about culture of North Carolina. It's centered around. It's got the hospitals. Well, that's where Sepher was. And so Othniel, the one whom God chooses to go forward, goes down and he conquers and completely destroys Sepher. This is the one we're getting ready to talk to now. He's in the south of Judah. He's the tribe of Judah. And I believe this first judge is also a special type of Christ who is the judge from Judah. Remember, his name means, Othniel means the lion, not lion, but the lion of Judah. And that name also means the power. He's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, this battle is a general battle of all Israel. God is going to send his king from the line of Judah who will rule Israel, his people. Othniel is the first one to be chosen. And now we're not told how long this was, but from the time of the victory over Sepher and Caleb's victory over Hebron that has come. But it's probably 20 to 30 years now. Even Othniel is an older man. And so now God calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is what we would say. He's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is going to bring them, and God shows them mercy through him. But now notice, we were talking about this morning in Sunday school when Micah talks about the Spirit of God speaking through the prophets. King James has a small, for some reason, it has a small letter S there. It ought to be the capital. Because remember, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that gives life. And the Word of God, which would come through the prophet's mouth, would be given by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture's given by the Spirit of God. He wrote it. He gave it. He's the one who gives life. When Adam was created and breath, it's the Holy Spirit that breathed into him, his nostrils, the breath of life. When Christ talks to Nicodemus, he says the Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes men alive to believe. And so now here, as we come to our text, we see in verse 10, as Caleb is chosen, or not Caleb, but Othniel, the brother of Caleb, is now chosen to go out and to do battle and to judge Israel. And if you'll notice first, and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God, of Jehovah, again, notice how it's important to get the idea. When he talks about Jehovah, he's talking about the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant God of Israel. The one who gives blessings and also gives curses to those who break his law, who do not keep his covenant. And these people are truly covenant breakers. And remember again, in Israel, God at times comes up and says, "You're not my people." He sends Judah into 70 years of captivity. And finally, in AD 70, God says, "I am cutting you off. You are no more my covenant people." That doesn't mean the Jews will not come back. But at this point in time, they are still an uncovenanted people. But he's engrafted into the church of Israel, into Israel. Paul in chapter 11 says he's engrafted the Gentiles into his church. We are the Israel of God. I believe one day God will bring his people from Abraham's seed back in, but right now they're not. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they would come back. They're not going to build a new temple, establish the worship of by lambs and goats again. God has already said that's an abomination. Everything that was done in the Old Testament was typological. It was a picture, a roadmap to lead them to Christ. And they were too blind to see it. But now, this picture, Othniel, the Lion of God, is called, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jehovah, came upon him. And now, if you'll notice through the rest of the book, I'm going to digress just a little bit about the Spirit of God here. Seven times in this book, you'll see that phrase. And it doesn't distinguish itself because there are different words used in three of the different places as you see him come. The first one, again, as we see God's, the Holy Spirit of God, God saying the Holy Spirit came upon him. God himself, the covenant God, is laying hold to the point that I am the covenant God and you are my people. I own you. I've purchased you. And therefore, I am your God. I'm your covenant God. I've made a vow to Abraham, your father. Remember, over and over in the Old Testament, he says, I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only reason I haven't destroyed you yet. But now, he says, again, the Holy Spirit comes. He makes him a deliverer. That same word has the idea of taking somebody who is captive, and you think of captive as being in a cell, or being bound. Well, another word picture. This word deliverer or savior is to be, when it's in the verbal form, it's to be set in a wide open place. If you can imagine being locked in a cell, all of a sudden you're standing in a cornfield or out in the open and you can do anything. You breathe freely. You're free. You're at liberty, as we saw this morning in Corinthians. If God is with us, if the Holy Spirit is, we are at liberty. We are free. We're not bound. And now throughout Scripture, you can see that the Christian can be free in a cell if he's in Christ. But so now this is the idea of the deliverer. And the idea of deliverance is always the idea of victory. And therefore we see Christ is the one who is the victorious. He's the Savior, the deliverer, the one who makes them free. This is the picture here of Othniel, who is a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and what does the Holy Spirit do? It makes him and gives him, again, the power that frees him and sets him free. And they notice they also, it says, and they cry. This particular word, again, is one of three or four words, but this particular word has the idea they cried out from their agony. They looked at themselves, and they didn't look at him and say, it's not my fault. The picture of the word here is they cry out as one lower and looking up to a greater and understanding that they have offended the greater. Who did they cry to? They cried to Jehovah. They cried to the one whom they had offended. God had no right. He had nothing to bind him to say, okay, I'll listen. But because God had made them alive, he had made them his children. Israel is often called his wife. He would not completely turn his back upon them. And he hears them. And they cry out to him. He sends them a Savior, a Deliverer. And notice in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, remember, that passage is one of those Christmas passages where you preach about Christ and his kingship. But notice what these judges were. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord, of Jehovah, shall rest upon him. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the seed out of Jesse comes, the Holy Spirit will set upon him. Christ, who was given life by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, his conception was by the Holy Spirit. That's what separated him from being a son of Adam. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, was his true and absolute Father. And so now the Holy Spirit, he says there in Isaiah, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jehovah, shall rest upon him, that is Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit and of the fear of Jehovah. These judges who are drawn, God will place his Spirit upon them, and they will do their work because the Holy Spirit is guiding and leading and is overcoming them. Okay, and so now when we get through the rest of the book, we see the Holy Spirit of God comes. And it'll say three times, it says, and the Holy Spirit came upon. Now the thing you need to know is that word came has several different meanings. Okay. The first time here, when it comes upon Othniel, it says, and the Spirit of Jehovah came. Literally, the word should be translated was. Remember, Christ in the beginning was the Word. The word was here speaks about something that's permanent and already. The Spirit was upon him. Jeremiah says the Holy Spirit was on him while he was in his mother's womb. John the Baptist was moved by the Holy Spirit when Christ came into the room. Othniel, again, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that particular word has the idea of constant. When we say, in the beginning was the Word, his word, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, well, he was the first thing created, so he was in the beginning. That's not what the word was there. The word means he was already present in the beginning. Now, Othniel was not already present. The Holy Spirit was. But this Spirit was that was already present, who was God, third person of the Trinity, was upon him, means when it came upon Othniel, it surrounded him. It was upon him all the time. It's only said of two of those men. Jephthah, remember later on, who's called, and he was going, wrongfully says, I'll sacrifice anything that comes out of my camp when I come home if you give me the victory. The Holy Spirit was upon him from the beginning of his ministry. He was always there in that sense of being with him. It doesn't mean he wasn't with them, the others. But again, these men had a special covering of God as they ministered. And again, God blessed them. And so it would have the idea of permanence. It remained upon them. But now when we come later on, it says, and the Spirit of Jehovah came or was clothed him. There again, Gideon. It clothed him. It surrounded him. At different times it would come upon him. And then again the third time, it came upon me, and the word came should be translated clothed. It can be used, the idea of came in the sense of, but the idea of being clothed, it was like a robe. And it came upon him for certain things. You remember when Peter, yes, the disciples, we would say the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they weren't always filled in the sense of work. The Holy Spirit came upon Peter and he preached and 3,000 people were saved. This is what it's talking about. When again, Samson, several times you'll say, remember when he's going in and he's with his Delilah. And she's begging him to let her know why he's so strong. Remember, she twists his hair, braids him. He said, if you do that, I'll lose my power. He wakes up and it says, and the Spirit came upon him and bam, he, you know, fights his way out. She weaves his hair and he throws the weaving thing breaks off and he comes apart. The God, Lord comes upon him and he takes the gates of Gaza, of Gath, and takes him several miles away. That's the idea of coming up. We see that in the ministry, in the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament. God comes upon people at times to do a specific, particular work. And this is what you'll see in the Judges. That doesn't mean all of them were perfectly Christians and they were so godly that you couldn't hardly be around, you could just see them glow. No, they were men. This is the whole point of it. These judges were men just like you and I. You see, Samson with all of his problems. Gideon has some problems. All of them are men. But God uses them for his service. He protects him. Remember Job. Remember when God is talking to the devil. Satan comes before him. He says, look at Job. God says to him, look at my servant Job. And what is the first words out of Satan's mouth? Yeah, I could do that if you did like him. You've built a fence around him. Nobody can touch him. That's how the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's within the Holy Spirit. He's safe. Now again, God, these men were men, and they had their frailties. And that's, again, God always tells us the truth about people. And so now, as Othniel comes forward now, the first man now, and again, notice, it's after he's judged them for, and it says, and he judged the people, and then afterwards they went out to war. Othniel was probably one of the few men left in Israel that really understood war. Some of his old men were probably there. Probably God had made him younger again. Remember, like Joshua, God gave him strength after he comes into the land. He dies at 110 years old. Caleb takes Hebron when he's 80 years old. God extends their life by the Spirit. They're free and to do the work of God. They're re-energized. I think Othniel's probably the same way. He's an older man now. He knows war. He's having to train these people now in war. But he judges them first. He brings them back to where they need to be. There was probably some type of a national covenant made. We're not told one way or the other in the book of Judges. But Israel had fallen around, miserably failed God. And he brings them back, just like Joshua. Remember when they came into the land, there was a restatement of God's covenant at Shechem. Somehow he showed them and pointed them, either through the priest or what, that they had sinned and now they had to be renewed in Christ by the Holy Spirit to do God's will. And now he would lead them into battle. And they went boldly into battle. Remember, as God brought through Joshua, they went boldly in the name of Christ. And so now these men would go, and Othniel would lead them. And it says, and Othniel, doesn't say, and Othniel won the battle. It says, and God, Jehovah, gave him the victory. God delivered Cushan-Rishathaim into his hands. If you'll notice, it doesn't say, and he killed him. Other places you'll see where the enemy of God is killed. He probably took his tail between his head. A further picture of, again, Assyria later on. Remember, they come to Israel. They take away the northern tribes. They come to Jerusalem. And they boast how they're going to destroy Jerusalem. God has no hope. He doesn't just kill everybody. He kills 185,000. But the rest of them flee back to the king. So here they flew back. They know they have lost, that the God of Israel has won the battle. And Othniel, the lion of Jehovah, is the one who has led his people in victory. And he's delivered them from the oppressor. But now notice, Cushan-Rishathaim only practices his position 8 years. Now God gives them rest for 40 years. Now, you might think, that's a long time. It is. But why 40 years? I think that God is showing us all the way through here that God brings victory. And remember, he says, I'm leaving the people in the land, the Canaanites in the land, that they might prove to you who you are, that they may show you, and I'm testing you, not for me, but for you, that you're a people of weakness. You're a people of dependence. And when you're depending upon me, things are okay. When you don't depend upon me, and you go your way, your sinful way, again, you may be a Christian. We call ourselves Christians, but we still fight sin. We're still in a battle. The number 40 throughout Scripture has the idea of testing, of trials, of judgment. The first time I think you see it in the Scripture is, remember when God sent the floods of water on the earth in the flood? 40 days and 40 nights. He wasn't trying the world, trying to prove and putting a test. He was judging the world. A picture of final judgment of God in history. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. You are to be prepared. It's appointed unto man once to die. Then the judgment, meaning the final judgment. Every time death is seen, every time a catastrophe flying, we see a hurricane, God is saying, you don't know what happens today. This might be your day. My judgment will come upon you, and you won't even know what's coming. I thought about last night about this shooting in Texas. I just thinking, how many people just woke up that morning, everything's okay, I'm just going to go down here to the mall, nothing's going to happen between here and the mall, and bam. That's the picture of Scripture. You don't know when it's going to happen. One of their friends just recently, 40 years old, got up in the morning, changed the diapers of her children, had an aneurysm and died. She was a Christian, I think. But the point is, wow, what was expecting? Who was expecting? This is the way Scripture is. God is with his people. 40 years of testing. Remember, God put Israel in the desert for 40 years to try them. Jesus was sent into the desert. Why? He wasn't sending in the desert to try him in a sense like, I'm going to find out what you're going to do. No, he was sending him to put him in trial to show us how faithful Jesus would be. Remember, he's like Jesus is probably the only one we could say is trialed before us to show, God shows us and says, this is my son, look at him. He will not fall. He will not fall. The question isn't, can he? He will not. Back in the 60s when the Michelin invented the tubeless tire, they came out with that tire. And I won't ever forget as a boy, that was kind of wonderful because I understand bicycles had tubes then too. I guess they still do. Tubes. You know, you pop one, you had to go through the whole rigmarole. Well, this tire was built and it would not, even put nails in it, it wouldn't leak. And they had somebody in the back of an 18-wheeler throwing rocks and bricks and stones and boards with nails in it. And you'd see them, that tired car's just jumping up and down. And all of a sudden, you see the camera goes, and here's the car up with the tires up on this kind of wall-looking thing with them bricks, and it's still there. And he says, this will not, our tires won't fail. That's what God was doing with Christ. He was, look at my son. He will not fail. He wasn't putting him out there to show us the possibility. He was saying, he will not fail. And he went into the desert. He fasted for 40 days, and he withstood Satan. And so again, we see what's God doing. You'll see that pattern does flow through the rest of Joshua, of Judges. You'll find them, so-and-so defeated them, and they had peace for 40 years. When you get to Shamgar, who's we don't know anything about, it says they had peace, rest for 80 years. Double peace. A time of press, of again, God showing his blessing. So where are we? Where is our hope? Where is, again, the one who delivered? Are you free? Again, we all fight sin in our life. But God says if we trust in him, if we're looking to him, we overcome our sin. God has sent us the Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom all the judges of the book of Judges represent. And in some sense, they represent us as you look at their lives. They're intermingled with problems in life and family and all these other issues. But God is with them. And where's your dependence? See, so often we are, like the psalmist says in the hymn, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But because God is our God, Jehovah is our God, our covenant God, who has, again, bound himself to us and bound us to himself, will not let his people go. If you belong to Christ, your hope is in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, this morning we thank you for these men. I pray that you'd help us to realize that these are not just superheroes. These are real men who, when you cut them, they bled. They hurt. They got sick. They had families. They had all the issues of life. And Lord, you helped them work themselves through them, not apart from them. They weren't perfect. So, Lord, we who are made of flesh, of sons of Adam, whom you have made your own children, Lord, by adoption through the work of Christ for us, help us to fight the good battle. Help us be the soldiers of Christ that you've called us to be. Because, Lord, you have drafted us. We have not chosen you. And we see as a covenant God, you come to those that you have given to your Son. You will come to them by your Spirit, making them alive, making them, Lord, to know your word and your will. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen.